I'd like to read from the Gospel of John, if you have a Bible with you. There are Bibles around, I think. John's Gospel, chapter 19. In John's Gospel, there's quite a bit about the trial of Jesus, especially before Pilate, the end of chapter 18, and then the beginning of chapter 19. And then in John 19, from the latter part of verse 16 onwards, we have the account of the crucifixion of Jesus. And I'd like to read from the end of verse 16 through to verse 30. Let's hear God's word. And then I want to speak on just part of this. I want to have us to meditate on just part of this passage. John 19, verse 16. It's page 1087 in my NIV. Something similar in yours, I expect. Round about 1087. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Let's not tear it, they said to one another. Let's decide by lot who will get it. This happened, that the scripture might be fulfilled that said, they divided my clothes among them and cast lots for my garments. So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother, his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to her, woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that everything had now been finished, and so that scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. A jar of wine vinegar was there, so they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of the hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Amen. May God bless that to us and give us understanding. Now, I'd like to focus this morning on verses 25 to 27, where John recounts the women who were there, and John and the person unnamed who is very likely John, one of the 12, who's actually the writer of this gospel, and where Jesus commits his mother to John and John to his mother. Why have I chosen this passage? Well, partly because I don't think I've ever preached on it, and I don't think I've ever heard anybody else preach on it. How many of you remember hearing a sermon on this passage? Put your hand up. Truly, 50 of you put your hands up, I'll only be embarrassed for 30 seconds. I've got a very thick skin. You see, none of you, you don't remember. Okay, maybe some of you don't ever remember anything you hear in church. You just come for the tea afterwards or some other reason. But no, it's not often taught, so let's at least learn something. Okay? I'll come to it in a moment, to those verses in just a second, but notice what's going on here. Basically, from the second half of verse 16 through to to verse 27, that section, one section, at least the way the paragraphs in my NIV are done, the sections are done, it's about the crucifixion and what happened. After verse 27, it's the events just immediately before his death. So it's almost as though there's a section on the crucifixion, a section on the death itself, from verse 28 to 30. Then 31 and following is things that happened just after his death. and before his burial. So that's the overall structure of it. Let's now think about this section, verses 25 to 7. And really, I've just got four, I hope, meditative points on this little section. One is, I will call, need, the second one, love, the third one, power, and the fourth one, family. That's my plan. So need, love, power, and family. And what I notice first, in terms of something that might point us to some kind of sense of need, it is interesting who is at the cross. Which of the disciples? Which of the disciples are at the cross? Is Peter there? Is James there? Is Bartholomew there? Are the others there? No. Of the leading 12 disciples, well, one of them is Judas, and we know what's happened to him. But of those 11 disciples, as far as we can tell, looking across the four Gospels, there is only one of them who is there. That's John. But who is there? A bunch of women. Women disciples of Jesus. At least four of them. And maybe Mark, near the end of Mark's Gospel, is hinting at there being even more. But there are certainly four. Why was that? Well, there may be a whole load of reasons, and I know I'm entering into the realm of slight speculation here. But why was it? Well, it does look as though, in addition possibly to the men being more easily spotted, more easily marked, perhaps in slightly greater danger if they had been there, but it looks as though, on the whole, some of these followers of Jesus who were women had greater faith and greater love for him, at least at this point. And it is interesting also that those who were caring about his dead body, and those who went to the tomb very early on the Sunday morning, and indeed the people to whom he first revealed himself alive from the dead on the Easter Sunday, were women. Now, am I about to say yes, and women are more spiritual than men? Well, I will not say that for at least two reasons, and if I stand here for longer, I'll think of more. I'm not saying that. But in that society, at least, women were a great deal more powerless. They were weaker socially, politically, and economically to go no further. And they would, broadly speaking, be aware of that weakness. And it's not as though being weak and powerless is good in itself. It is good to have ability and power and strength. It is good to have gifts. But given what we're all like, men and women, given our natural self-reliance, given what happened in the Garden of Eden when the first human beings rebelled against God, and the fact that we like to feel we're in control of our own lives, and that to some extent we've got things nailed down, and to some extent we know what's going to happen. Given our desire for control and our natural self-reliance, broadly speaking, and it is very broadly speaking, those of us who are conscious of strength and power and gifts and ability, which is, if it's true, if we have got gifts and strength, as we all have in various areas, it's good to be aware of what we can do. But once we have gifts and abilities and strength, and once we have a consciousness of our abilities, which in itself, again, is a good and wise thing to know what you can do, but a danger comes in. And the danger is that we rely on ourselves. And the more ability, and the more power, and the more strength we are conscious of having, the greater the temptation to rely on ourselves. And that applies to all of us, men and women. And what that often means, and it looks like it might have meant it in the first century in 30 or 33 AD here, what it very often means is that those true believers in Jesus who have basically put their faith in him, but those of us who have put our faith in Jesus, even within the Christian life, do we have perfect faith in Jesus? No. Do we have remaining self-reliance? Yes. And particularly if we've got certain strengths and abilities, the danger is that we will grow in our love for Jesus more slowly if we don't watch against our self-reliance. It is dangerous if lots of people think you're a wonderful person. It is dangerous if you're very intelligent. It is dangerous if you study theology and become a pastor. It is dangerous if you earn lots of money and can do lots of things with your cash. These are dangers in human life on the planet because they tend, given our natural self-reliance, to reduce our sense of need and dependence on God. And what God is often doing throughout our lives, and including very much in the lives of those who come to know and trust Jesus, he is teaching us to depend more fully and more immediately and more constantly on the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we hear in a Good Friday service today, as we take communion later, one of the things we should be doing is seeking to take our place with those early disciples of Jesus who were not put off by some of the difficulties and even the dangers of being at least slightly near the cross, because they knew they needed him. They knew they depended on him. That is actually one of the main lessons God is wanting to teach us all through the Bible, but also in our lives. Sense of need. And whatever it is in your life that sometimes gives you the feeling, I've got it sussed, I'm in control, I know what's going to happen, I have attained some control over the things in my life that are going to impinge upon me and affect me, to the extent that you feel that kind of control, watch out. Let a red light start flashing in your head. And may you remind yourself that we actually need him every day and every hour. And we're not in control. And even when we think we've got things sussed, life will soon prove to us that we haven't. But what we tend to do is dust ourselves off and stand up, and things go a bit better. And maybe as Christians we trust God a bit more for a while. And then when we trust God a bit more for a while, what happens? Sometimes we're more blessed and we feel better. And then when we feel better, what happens? We start trusting ourselves again. And then he has to teach us again. That is a bit of a cycle. It really is a bit of a cycle. And sometimes when really bad things happen in our lives and we wonder what's going on and why has God allowed this or done that or why isn't he answering my prayers in this way or that way, sometimes the answer is that he is taking a loving but painful course to teach us to rely more fully on him. But as we rely more fully on him, we will be closer to him and we will know him. And in the short term or the long term, we will know his love more. And in the short term or long term, other people will know him and his love more through us. Do you believe that? Good. That's point one. Point two is, I said it was love. Yes, love. We see the love of Jesus here. Of course we do. Throughout this incident of the cross, we see the amazing love of Christ. And how do we see it here? Well, think of it. Jesus is there. He has been nailed to a cross. His blood is streaming down. He is finding it difficult to breathe. He is exposed to public shame and humiliation. He is very likely completely naked, unlike most of the old paintings that we have. It's quite likely that he was totally naked. But certainly he was largely naked and humiliated, and his clothes have been divided among the soldiers, and some of his clothes are being gambled for at the foot of the cross. And many of the passers-by are hurling insults at him and saying he can save others and can't he save himself. This is what he's going through, the physical pain of it, the social isolation and alienation. What a situation of social shame. To be crucified at all. To be sentenced to death and crucified. And then for it to be done publicly and naked and to have shame poured upon you by people and to have your clothes gambled over. It's terrible social and emotional and psychological torture, isn't it? And we gather from some of the other Gospels that there was also what may have been the worst thing of all, the spiritual torture of the Father in heaven with whom he has been in perfect fellowship and communion from eternity, whatever that means, in some completely absolute way, outside of and above time. And yet, we gather from the other Gospels that even that was seriously interrupted. And he cried out in the words of the first verse of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that's the situation. That is what he's going through. He's going through suffering, actually, that no worse than any human being has ever gone through. When you combine all of that, and yet, in the midst of that, does that level of suffering, does that turn him entirely in upon himself? That's what our suffering often does. We feel we have to turn in on ourselves, just to sort of somehow preserve ourselves. We tend to go in, don't we? We all do that. We all know what, you know what I mean, if you've ever had a proper attack of flu or even a tummy bug, let alone something worse. And yet, what is Jesus doing? He is thinking about Mary. He is thinking about John. And he is caring about them. And he is speaking for their good and their help. He's going on loving the people that he's dying for to the very end. Isn't that extraordinary? And maybe I'll combine my PowerPoint with that, so love and power have merged together now in the middle of the talk. Combining those two. You see, it's pretty clear from this little incident in 25 to 27, as well as the other incidents, it's not as though Jesus was just arrested and they put the cross on him, and okay, later on we gather somebody else had to carry it, and then they just nailed him to a cross and there was nothing he could do, and he was simply a victim. He was simply carried away by circumstances. He was simply a victim of what people did to him. And that was it. He was merely passive. It was terrible, but it was just done to him. That's not the impression any of the Gospels give us. The impression we get very strongly in the Gospels is that if he'd really chosen to get helicoptered out of it, he could have. He could have called on a legion of angels to rescue him. When he was there on the cross and they said, come down from the cross if you are the Messiah. Well, actually, he could have. In a sense, therefore, though he's crucified in weakness, and yet he hasn't totally lost control in the sense of he's exercising choice. He is willingly staying there. He is willingly doing the Father's will, and he is willingly dying to save the millions, or rather billions, of people whom he was there to save. He is pouring out his life. He is dying in agony for others. And he is consciously loving those others. And doing it for them. And choosing to carry on doing it. He's not bottling out. And he's not just turning in on himself. He's thinking of Mary. Loving John. Loving others. Isn't that extraordinary? That's what we see in the cross. So when we see the cross, we see a victim, but we also see a victim who actually was also a priest. He was priest and victim. He was the priest who was offering himself for us, to save us from hell and from alienation from God. Amazing, isn't it? His love, and yet in another sense, his power, or at least the fact that he's willingly, consciously, deliberately giving himself. We praise him for that. And that leads us to trust him, doesn't it? And so my last point is family. Family. What am I talking about? Well, yes. Woman, here is your son. And he says to the disciple, here is your mother. What's going on? Two things. One of them I've alluded to, but another thing points us to family. Yes, no doubt Jesus is caring for his mother. He had other brothers. James and other brothers are mentioned. At this point, as far as we gather, James and his other brothers didn't believe in him. In fact, commentators suggest they weren't even there. They might not have even been in Jerusalem. They might have been getting on with the rest of their lives. So, partly, Jesus is caring for Mary. Somebody to look after, somebody to give her a home to live in, and so on and so forth. It looks as though probably she had been dependent on Jesus in an earthly and financial sense until then. That's part of what he's doing. By the way, this brother of his, you may say, hang on, Chris, doesn't it say in Acts chapter 1 that James and his brothers were there in the prayer meeting? Yes, it does. What happened? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 solves it for us. Because 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Jesus appeared to James. That's his earthly brother. And thereby, presumably, James and his other brothers became real believers. But that seems to have happened in between the resurrection and the ascension. Okay? So that's the best way of putting those together. But something else is going on here, it would seem to me, and at least to some people who write on this passage, in verses 25 to 27. Because he doesn't say, "Mother, here is a son now to look after you in my place." He says, "Woman." He's emphasizing that actually she's going to, that her relationship with him is not only of being his earthly mother, but that she is just another woman, another human being who actually needs him as a savior and as a Lord. By calling her this, he is actually stressing, if you like, her spiritual and eternal relationship with him on a par with all the billions of other human beings in the world and all the billions of others whom he is saving. And yet he's saying to her, "Here is your son," and he's saying to John, "Here is your mother." In other words, these were probably the two people that he on earth was closest to. John was closest to him at the Last Supper, and this is Mary, his mother. And yet what is he doing? He's saying to these two people who were closest to him, he's saying, "Now you have been very close to me, you believe in me, you trust in me, you love me, you have an eternal relationship with me. Now that I'm going, do you know what's going to happen? You are being brought together. You are in my family, as it were." And that is taught elsewhere, isn't it? He says elsewhere in the Gospels, who is my mother and my brothers and my sisters? It is those who follow me and who do the will of my heavenly Father. In other words, the death of Jesus is doing a number of things, but two of the things the death of Jesus is doing is this. Number one, he is reconciling us to God. He is taking away our sins. He is delivering us from hell. He is saving us eternally in that sense. We've already mentioned that. And we'll come to that in a few minutes when we take communion as well. That's one thing he's doing. But a second thing he's doing is that he is bringing people together in everlasting bonds of his spiritual family. He is uniting people. Do you believe that? That's what he's doing. If you don't believe me, read the second half of Ephesians chapter 2. Because Paul goes on about it for about 11 verses in a row there. God is reconciling us to himself, but he's reconciling us to one another. One of the sad effects of sin and selfishness and self-reliance is we tend to distance ourselves from others. We put up barriers between us and other people. For all kinds of reasons. Indeed, we just fall out with other people. Indeed, there's quite a lot of people we don't particularly like. And there's quite a lot of people who don't particularly like us. And these are effects of sin and the fall and what God is doing. He's beginning to do it in this life. It's not a completed job. It's not a perfected job. Unless you have a perfect church at EFBC. And I'm pretty sure you don't. What he's doing is he is uniting different kinds of people. Old people, young people, men, women, all kinds of different people. People of different races and nationalities and types and all sorts of things. He's uniting us. He's bringing us into a family. So that we should see ourselves as bonded with our brothers and sisters in the family of God. And see that bond as in many respects stronger even than the strongest human bonds. That we have a spiritual and an everlasting bond with every real brother and sister in Christ. And he wants us to show that in our local churches and in our local fellowships, among ourselves. He wants us to be his family, loving each other, esteeming each other, caring for each other, being open to each other, even letting each other know some of our needs that we're ashamed of, and helping each other. That's what he wants. So it's not just he wants John to look after Mary. He wants you to look after you, and me to look after you, and you to look after me, and us to look after us as brothers and sisters. This is part of what he's doing. So when we take communion in a few minutes, we shouldn't just be doing like, I'm having my individual quiet time with the Lord here. I'm so blessed that I individually am having some bread and having some wine, and I'm here thinking about it and not looking around and forgetting about everybody else around me. That's what we tend to do. We should actually be saying, well, who else is here? And we should be giving it to each other and recognizing each other and regarding each other as brothers and sisters in one family that Jesus has brought into being by his death. And if we get hold of that, we will tend, and we should, but we will tend to serve each other better. So I'm not mainly up here saying, serve each other, help each other, be practical. Yes, we should be practical. But if we get the fact that we belong together, that will help us to see it, to see the need of it, to see the call for it, to want to do it more. Will it not? It will. The fact that the only way we can really love others in the body of Christ, as Christ has loved us, is if we see clearly that we are one body and that our head, the Lord Jesus, has shed his blood for each one of us. To bring us to God and to bring us into his new family. Amen? Let's pray for a moment. Father, we thank you for this amazing love of Jesus. We pray you'll help us to depend on him all the time. We pray you will help us to see that we are one in him and to love each other more and to be better at serving each other in all kinds of ways because we see that you are making us one family. Help us. In his name, amen.